this is the right answer. But some of us today are tired. I am one of them. If last Sunday I said I was very tired and I asked you to pray, I can tell you I'm even more tired and I need more prayers. Nothing changed. Still up at 5 after not much sleep. How are you today? Some of you may say deep in your heart, I'm sad. We do have reasons to be sad, even when we are blessed. I'm upset. We can be upset for the good reasons, even when we are blessed. Some of you may say, I wept this morning. I wept during the night. I wept last week. I'm weeping within my heart right now. But we are blessed. I'm broken. I am broken inside. I have a heavy load on my shoulders, in my heart. You know the answer. The one that we can voice, and we've learned this, and I hope it's not just a stereotype. We are blessed. But underneath, beneath, we are humans. We have feelings. And actually today we will learn from a man who was absolutely blessed by God in many ways. But he was sad. He had a long face. He wept. His heart was broken. Today we are going to start a new series in Nehemiah. I told you about this since last year, in November. It was well planned ahead. It's been on my heart for many years, actually. And those of you who were part of the trustee team at George Road, I think the second year after my installation here, I suggested, what about the book of Nehemiah? And at that time, few people told me, well, Alan Pike preached through it some time ago. And I thought, although we have different approaches, obviously, I thought, well, let's leave it for a while. And I believe God led us to this point when we need to study this book more than it would have been helpful, let's say, a few years back. It is such a need to study it. And it will come with answers that we may never thought they are so well timed by God. I want to say from the very beginning, it's not a sermon I prepared last night. I actually prepared it over a week ago, and knowing that we are going to approach this book while we were preaching through Haggai as a diligent hope preacher, I had to study the whole book of Nehemiah, not in depth, not preparing every single sermon, but from the beginning till the end to understand the book and to know exactly how I'm going to navigate through this. It will be shame, especially for those who preach, to move on through a book one portion at a time and just discovering what's next, focusing on that little piece, like on a Lego piece, thinking that's the greatest picture, and then you discover the picture at the end. We need to start with the great picture in mind and then know exactly how to work with each piece. I wonder how many of you read the book of Nehemiah in advance. You knew it's coming. You knew we are going to study it. If you haven't so far, this is your homework for this week. Please read it at least once in one breath. We will learn today that it's not that easy. Hard. I told you I'm very tired, so I may butcher English language more than other times. Before that, let's open the book. Let's open the Bible. Although today I'm going to offer the overview, the introduction of the whole book, we will still focus on a few verses, presenting or offering an overview of the entire book. It's always quite a difficult task. And I'll try to not emphasize a lot today on history and on dates and years, although we will mention a few bits, but really grasp the heart of this book, the teaching, learning about who was this person called Nehemiah, how from an ordinary guy, he come under God's guidance to do extraordinary things. I entitled the whole series based on the obvious and easiest division of the whole book. You can split or divide the book in three parts, and this will be the umbrella, the series title: Rebuild, Restore, Revive, or Renew. However, each sermon will have a different title. And today's sermon will be From Ordinary to Extraordinary. Let us read first the first four verses of this book. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, "The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire." As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, not one day. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Amen. Father God, we come before you, and as we are about to open this book, to study what is your word recorded in Nehemiah, we just pray, Lord, that through your Holy Spirit, you will move in a powerful way through what we are going to study, through this word, to stir up our minds and hearts to understand what is your will for us today, learning from them there and then. Lord, you know my weakness today. You know my state of heart and mind. You know my inabilities. I commit them all to you. And I just pray that you will take full hold of me, of my mind, of my words, of my mouth. And let it be once again that only your strength will be manifested through my weakness. You will deliver only what you want and plan to share with each and every one of us today. Give us attempted minds and hearts to receive the excited bits of this word, to receive the rebuke that may come, the challenges that we learn from this book. Stir up each one of us from our comfort zone. Help us to realize that we are all called to work with passion, with dedication. Help us to repent. Help us to rededicate ourselves to you. Because you called us to build together with you in this church your kingdom. We acknowledge that we are only under shepherds, under the great shepherd, which is Jesus Christ. He is the head of the church. He governs the church through us. But you called us all to be priests in your kingdom, to be servants in your church. Help us to see these things, to accept these things, to implement these things in the life of this church, in our own lives, and help us to do great things by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Bible sometimes compares the building of the work of God, the church, with the building of a building. And we read this numerous times in the New Testament, beginning with Acts, moving into the letters, in the letters of Paul especially. For instance, we read in Acts chapter 9, verse 31, "Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied." Although at the beginning I read from ESV, this verse is from King James. And we find the word edified. Edified means to build up. It is where we get the word edifice. And Jesus said he would build his church and the gates of hell would never prevail against it. He is the master builder. Of course, a church is not a building. And we keep repeating this, that we are not coming to church. We are the church coming into this place that we call church. The church is not an organization primarily, it is an organism. Funny enough, I wrote this paragraph 2 or 3 weeks ago. The church is not primarily an organization, but is an organism, a living organism that has breath, spiritual breath, that has life. And we are actually the body of Christ. And as an organism, the church needs health, needs growth, and God wants to build it, to bless it, and to grow it even more. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We read in Ephesians chapter 4. Numerous references that the church is somehow compared with the building or a building process, and we are all together called by Peter living stones. If we build people, the church will automatically be built. Here is an illustration that I read some time ago, and I think it will help us to detension the things a little bit and prepare for what's coming. A cattle ranger once got saved and surrendered to preach. He went to a Bible conference, which was all about how to build a crowd. Asked about it later, he said, "It was strange. In all my years as a cattle ranger, I never had to go to a conference to learn how to get the cows to come to the feeding trough. I always just figured that if you put out good feed, the cows will come." Please don't get it like I'm calling you anything else. It's just get the point. The secret is how to feed the crowds, not to gather the crowds. And my job as a pastor is not primarily to build a church. Your job primarily is not to build a church, because I want to state it from the very beginning. We are going to learn a lot from Nehemiah about rebuilding. We know that Christ promised he is going to build the church. However, primarily, a pastor's and the preacher's job is to put out good food, good fed, teach the Bible, as we will soon learn from this book. In every church, there are three kinds of people. These are not my words, I'm quoting someone else. The first category, distractionists. They tear down the work of God. The second category, obstructionists. They get in the way of the work of God. And there are constructionists. They assist in the building the work of God. I'd rather die than be part of the first two groups. Nehemiah is the perfect example on how to be the latter. He led God's people in rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, which had been destroyed by the enemies. It was the most amazing feat of engineering and constructions that you will ever hear about. As we will learn later on, they did the job in 52 days. In this series that I hope will only last till the end of July, maybe beginning of August, only last. In this series, we will learn various lessons on leadership, some lessons on organization, dealing with criticism and opposition, lessons on commitment and determination. While we are going through this book, we will constantly try to ask three questions. What did it mean then? What does it mean now? What does it mean to me? How can I apply it to me? We need to apply these principles to our lives. So let's just lay the foundation today. And as I said, we can divide the book in three parts. First seven chapters, 1 to 7, we will learn about rebuilding the walls. The city of Jerusalem had no walls. Their purpose was to protect. And we need to build walls today to protect the church. Then chapters 8 to 9, some include chapter 10, I choose not to, 8 to 9, deals with restoration. We learn that after they did the physical work, they had to restore some spiritual things in their lives. We'll soon learn about them. And then the last three chapters, although they involve some very difficult passages with loads of names and events, and you may think it's so boring, and that's why some books that I read on Nehemiah or sermons that I heard, they try to neglect those last chapters. However, over there you can sense the revival among God's people. So let's begin with the beginning. Before asking who is Nehemiah, what is the book of Nehemiah? What is this book? It begins, the words of Nehemiah. The words of Nehemiah. This seems to be an autobiography. His memories, his testimony of what God did in him and through him. As I said at the beginning, he was an ordinary man with a high position. We will soon learn about this. But he was a lay person. He had no theology. He wasn't a priest. And yet this ordinary person comes to do extraordinary things with God and for God. Same to each one of us today. If we are to look at this subject of salvation, for instance, God works for us salvation, God works in us sanctification, and God works through us service. This is a way in which we can learn from Nehemiah, an ordinary guy that God took hold of him, put him in a certain place, a certain position, and he did extraordinary things in service for God. If I ask you now, right now, to write down how God is using you to build up the work of God, what would you have to write down? What would you write, and what are the challenges you face, and what are the means and ways you inspire others by your service? Take a moment to reflect on this. As a matter of fact, I hope I'll finish on time. Pray for this too. You will notice on both sides, we have two whiteboards. And almost after every sermon in this series, I hope this is going to happen morning and evenings, I'll invite you after the service to go and write a few things on the board. I'll tell you later on what you can write. We will take photos of that. Don't put your name for now. We'll take photos of that, and then slowly, slowly, we are going to gather this information and prepare like a table of contents and stuff like that to present it on the PowerPoint to gather information. What do you feel about Christ Church? What do you feel about this church? Do you observe needs? How are you going to be involved in covering those needs? And so on and so on. We are going to have some messy services, I'm telling you. There will be some Sundays when we will have wooden blocks and bricks here, and I'll call you to come and build with me a wall. You'll have trowels, you'll have things. And some of you may just sit in benches because you decide, no, you want to just be there to observe, or you may not have the ability to do it. We acknowledge that. So it's going to be a different sort of a series. Before I'm going to let you know what to write on those tables, once again, what would you write down on how God is using you right now in order to build up the work of God and his church? Knowing that I'm going to preach through Nehemiah, a sister from the church gave me this book. She attended the conference and she heard the author of the book speaking. I'm not going to follow the book, although the book focuses mainly on the first three chapters, but I'll get inspired here and there from this book. It's a good book. I want to read just a short paragraph before we move on. The last few years have left us feeling emotionally and physically surrounded by rubble. Many of us have lost loved ones to COVID-19 or had to navigate medical problems followed recovery from infections with the virus. So many have lost jobs, and community life and friendship have been long distance or had to be put on hold. Many of us have deepened or even sunk into mental health problems. Doubt has been knocking at the door. We feel fragile, broken, and are longing for hope. Our hearts are aching for the word to go back to life as it was, while at the same time, we know that it will never go back to what we used to call normal. And because of time, I don't want to read throughout the whole introduction. But in this introduction, the author makes a reference to a Bible verse that we kept circulating over and over again, even pre-pandemic, since we start understanding that God has a plan for us to merge the two churches. Remember? You remember the verse? It's in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 19. And without having any word with Evelyn or, you know, the team who chose the songs, one song made reference to this new thing. Let me read again this verse. See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland. Two problems that we have with this verse. There is a paradox in our own minds and hearts. It is a paradox that I struggle with too. We all long for new things to happen. But if possible, to fit all those new things in the form of old things, squeeze them, please them to fit the old things because we got used to do things that way. Even when we come with something brand new, it takes us by surprise, although we aspire, we prayed, we work together, but then we look at it's not like the old. How can we squeeze it? How can we adapt it? How can we make it fit the old things? We will learn that Nehemiah struggled with that too. But the latter part of the verse, I am making a way in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland. In order to experience those new things, in this verse, God gave us a warning, even pre-pandemic, that we are going to go through wilderness and wasteland. We like it or not, we want to have this experience of new things, but without going through that valley. It's up to us now how long we want to rest in the wasteland and in the wilderness. God is about to do new things. He began new things among us. Obviously, when it comes to fully implement or understand this verse, it will fully come to fruition only when Christ returns. But he did make new things when he died for us. On the cross, through his resurrection, he brought a new people of God, a new temple called the church. So Nehemiah will teach us how we are to build the walls in order to protect these new things. That's the purpose of the wall. We've learned from Haggai how the people in his time neglected the rebuilding of the temple itself, because they had wrong priorities, misplaced priorities. They focused so much on their needs for 16 years. So God raised Haggai and Zechariah to call the people of God to build a church. That happened in the first wave when they returned from captivity. Now, we call the second wave led by Ezra, who had returned after Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest at that time. They did some great work that we learned from Ezra. And about 14 years after Ezra, God calls Nehemiah to go back in Jerusalem and rebuild the walls. Now, still about the book. We don't have from the very beginning, and neither through the book, a clear evidence who was the author. That's why I asked the question, what is the book of Nehemiah? It is an autobiography, most likely written actually by Ezra. Ezra and Nehemiah were one book actually in Septuagint and Vulgata. And we tend to believe that Ezra took those personal recording, personal journal of Nehemiah and put it together in the book. But who was Nehemiah himself? We read here, the son of Hakaliah. We don't know much of him except from this book. Among the few in the Bible, there are no references in other books. He was the cupbearer of the king. We know that the king is, how do you pronounce in English, Artaxerxes? Artaxerxes in Romanian. Artaxerxes, okay. Which many may not realize that this king, actually, do you want to know the full name of the king? Artaxerxes Longimanus, okay? Longimanus. He was reigning around 20 years before Nehemiah came on the scene, right? He's the stepson of Queen Esther. It's interesting for you just to know this fact. As a cupbearer, it means that he had a very, very close relationship to the king. He was the one who tested the drinks and the food. It was a person that should have been trustworthy and of high moral standards and integrity. If you want today, one of the best, you know, governors or someone who is the right hand of a president that trusts the most. He was the one who would have been exposed if anyone planned to kill the king or assassinate through food poisoning, through things like that. He would have taken the risk for so. But although he had this high position in the royal palace, as I said, he was just a layman, not a prophet, not a priest, not a preacher. Let's put it clear, he had a secular job like most of you. And you say, what can I do? I'm an engineer, I'm a teacher, I'm a doctor, I'm a nurse, I'm a retired person. Many of you can hear. Yeah. I'm a pupil, I'm a student. What can I do? I'm not a preacher, I'm not a priest. Well, we will learn what wonderful things this man did. His name, I can't find exactly the note where it is, just to try to pronounce it in Hebrew, but I'll refrain from doing this. It can be translated the one who receives favor from Yahweh, from God, receiving favor from God. And he did receive favor, as we do too, favor. Through his grace. He was born in Babylon. That's another thing for you to take note of. Born in Babylon. He never experienced freedom. He never had been in Jerusalem. But although he lived far away from Jerusalem, his heart is still in Jerusalem. He lives around 800 miles away from Jerusalem. We read here in the text in Susa, which is Iran today. Far away from Jerusalem, never been there, and yet his heart beats for that city. How many of us today are here, but our hearts might be somewhere else? I just wonder. When did Nehemiah take place? It says here the month of Kislev. Yeah, it's clear enough, yeah? In the 20th year of the reign of Artaxerxes, okay? This corresponds to November. Some say maybe overlaps to December, but let's call November, in about 445 BC, and that's the history, enough with it. In verse 3, we read that while he was there and having a comfortable position in the royal palace, enjoying all the luxury and all these special treatments, although he had a high responsibility, the people of God in Jerusalem are going through great affliction and struggle, not their glorious days. And we should never think that we cannot accomplish great things in these difficult days today, as we call dark days, post pandemic, not yet to what we used to call normal. This book is written, and all the action takes place in one of the most darkest times that Jewish people had to face. Difficult times, but defined times by God and by the testimony of this man. Now, I draw your attention to verse 3. When he hears these reports, they said to me, "The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire." It was easy, or could have been, sorry, easy, to say, "Well, I'm praying for you guys. I feel with you. You know, don't you find someone there to take initiative? Do you want me to write a letter? Do you want me to give you some advice?" He heard of a need. He heard of an issue. And as a reaction, we read in verse 4, "As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days." A lay person. He could have said, "I leave it to the priests. I leave it to the prophets. I leave it to whoever is the governor now." But when he heard the issue that the people of God were facing, he sat down and wept and prayed and fasted for days. Was he blessed? Yes, he was. However, as a blessed person with a high position, with rank, with prestige, with everything that he had, he mourned. His heart was broken. What is your reaction when you see needs in the church today? Do we have any needs? Do we have any problems? Do we have any gaps that needs to be filled? Yes. It's so easy to identify them. "Oh, this hasn't been done. This is not right. Oh, they should do this." When was the last time when you literally wept because of an issue you observed in this church? I would like you, anonymous if you can, during the week, come back and write on that table, "I wept two nights ago. I wept last night. I wept last year," whatever. "Because I noticed this issue. This issue wasn't done right. This problem wasn't that as it should. There is no one to do these things. I observed the need." When was the last time when you wept? When was the last time when you kneeled before God and prayed and fasted because you observed that need? Name it. And then as we move on, because I want to give you the overview of the book, not just spend time in these few first verses. We move into verse 11, and quickly, I'm going to scan through the whole book. "O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants." We will learn next Sunday how to pray for the impossible. That's the theme. I want to tell you that this sermon and the sermon I'm going to preach last Sunday, over 90%, they've been worked out before, weeks ago. We'll learn how to pray for the impossible. And when he prays, he says here, "Listen to my prayer, but to the prayer of your servants." He identifies himself with them. "Who delights to fear your name and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. He refers now to the fact that he is about to face the king. And in his job, you couldn't face the king. You couldn't present yourself in front of the king with a long face. Although we do today, and many times I do it too, in front of the king with a long face. And he takes this risk. He goes in front of Artaxerxes, the king, sad. And now we move into chapter 2. In the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence before. It's for the first time. And the king said to me, "Why is your face sad?" You know, just imagine having such a job. He had his own feelings, even before perhaps, but he could control them. He could wear that mask, that smiling mask. Everything was fine. How are you? Fine. But only us, and we know what is inside. This time, because he noticed that issue among God's people, he couldn't hold. He couldn't wear the mask. And he takes a great risk. The king asked, "Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick?" It was obviously he wasn't sick. "Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, 'Let the king live forever,' but with a sad face. 'Why should not my face be sad, where the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" Then the king said to me, "What are your requests?" And I love this bit. We will spend enough time when it comes to study this portion. "So I prayed to God of heaven, and I said to the king." Before, he prayed a long prayer. Now he has a second, but he says, "I prayed to God. I only imagine, 'Help me, Lord,' and then answer to the king." You know, again, when you notice a problem, bringing to God in prayer. We will focus on this enough. "So I prayed to the king and said to the king, 'If pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my parents, or fathers, graves, that I may rebuild it.'" And we know the story, and we'll learn as we move on how the king granted favor for him to return. And I want to tie this response with a verse that we find in Proverbs. In Proverbs 21, verse 1. "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills." Look how this proverb, how this verse really applied then. Whatever God wants to turn the heart of a king, he can. Nothing happens. Just out of coincidence. You can apply this today. You know, think, what are you facing? Who are you facing right now? And you think, this man, this woman, this person causes you issues. You think you'll never be able to receive favor. Your boss, the prime minister of this country, the king. Who are you afraid? Replace the word king. The dot, dot, dot. My husband, if you want. "Heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills." So God is in control. He is granted permission to return and to take this business of rebuilding the walls. In chapter 2, We are going to learn how he had a strategy. He went to inspect the city and the walls by night. He didn't mention this to anyone. Oh, by the way, I forgot to tell you one thing. When he comes before the king, we read in NIV, ESV, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, you don't realize how long had passed since he prayed. Do you have any guess? Do you think it was a matter of days? Around 40 days when we put the things together. So when you pray, keep pushing. Pray until something happens. It takes time. God will not always answer instantly. He goes, he inspects the walls. We read in chapter 2, verse 12, "Then I arose in the night, and I had a few men with me, and I told no one, what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem." Verse 13, "I went out by night in the valley gate and to the dragon spring and to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem, that they were broken down, and its gates that had been destroyed by fire." I'm telling you, we'll spend enough time then learning principles of leadership. If you are to be a good leader, and all of us are called to exercise leadership in various areas of our life, don't rush to tell everyone immediately. You see a problem? He went inspecting it by night. He prayed. He makes sure he assesses correctly. And then later on, he shares this with others. I have ideas that I keep in my heart for years, and I realize it's not yet the time to share with the leadership, with the church. All these things that God reveals to you, make sure you do the right research together with God. And when God makes it clear to you and you grasp a vision of what he wants you to do as a layperson or as a minister, we should not be lay and minister, you know this, but I'm trying to make a point here because he was a layperson. Wait until God really reveals the whole thing to you. Now, from chapter 3, you may wonder, how can I go to chapter 13? You'll see soon. He finally galvanizes people. He starts to rebuild the walls. And when you have God on your side and the king's favor already, you expect a cakewalk, a walk on the roses. Everything will go just fine. But it's not so. They start to rebuild the wall. And when you are to do God's work, always, but absolutely always, expect opposition. I don't know why is this, but it's going on. Always. Opposition from the outside, opposition from the inside. We will read a lot about this, especially from chapter 4. If you look in your Bible, even the headings say these things: opposition to the work. There is a guy called Sanballat. He heard that we were building the wall. He was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. First thing, he was raging. He was hungry. Then we read, he start to ridiculize them and Nehemiah. "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burn once at that?" Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he comes alongside to ridiculize them and says, "Yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, it will break down their stone wall." What was Nehemiah's reaction? The same reaction he had on the news when he heard that the walls were not yet fixed. Hear, O God, for we are despised. Hear, O God. I don't want to go on the latter part of the verse because it's a bit of imprecation there. We will study this. Verse 6. Although they encounter opposition, so we build the wall. And the wall was joined together to half of its height, for the people had a mind to work. Please underline this verse. For the people had a mind to work. But even when the people had a mind to work, in the same chapter, we move to verse 10. In Judah, it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. People fall in discouragement. As I said, it's not a cakewalk. And they fell in discouragement because they paid attention to what Sambalat and Tobiah had said. Because in their discouragement, they quote some of their sayings. When you pay too much attention to those who ridiculize us, criticize us, you fell in discouragement. What is Nehemiah's response again? Verse 14. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. We move on, and in chapter 5, we will see how now they face oppression. Oppression from their own leaders. Too much greed there. We move in chapter 6, and while they were still building and working, this time we read how those enemies that oppose Nehemiah this time come with a different strategy. They put together a plot against him. Conspiracy. Verse 2, Sanballat and Gesham sent to me saying, come and let us meet together at Hakephirim in the plain of Ono. But they intended to do me harm, says him. What was his response? And I sent messengers to them saying, I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. I love it. Warren Buffett, a very well-known businessman, he wrote so many books, and I know people within the Romanian church, they are listening to his advice and so on. Once he said, do you know what is the difference between successful and very successful people? The very successful people say no most of the times. That means they know exactly what they are doing. They know, they say no to these sort of distractions, which is a thing yet to learn in my case. Now we move towards the end of chapter 6, and this is the key, if you like, of the whole passage. I love it. The wall is finished. In verse 15, we read, so the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month, Elul, in 52 days. With all the distractions, with all the opposition, with all this conspiracy, the wall was finished. And you think, that's it, happy ending, they finished the wall. No, there is a lot more to be done. And as I said, from chapter 8 to 9, they had to restore the spiritual principles, the spiritual life of the people of God. And Ezra comes on the scene alongside, and he starts teaching God's people what? The law. We will read when we come to study these two chapters how the congregation stood, not sitting. They stand up. They listen to Ezra for more than half of a day as he read the whole Torah from Genesis to Deuteronomy. And we will learn, I have many verses underlined here that I don't have time to read it for you today, how they were enthusiastic. I don't read of anyone falling asleep. I don't read of anyone saying, my meal is burning. I don't read of anyone saying, hey, it's the right time. Because when restoration comes in order to bring revival, people become passionate of God's word. They restore the word of God. We read in verse 8, they read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. This is, in my view, expository preaching. Read it clearly and made sense. Can you imagine standing there and listening through Numbers and Leviticus? But they did that with passion. It's 12, I know. The last chapter speaks about or describes the revival they experience. Everywhere in the Bible and everywhere in history where you can spot a revival, it began with God's people returning to God's word. Nowhere, not in Wales, in England, in America, in Romania, never a revival start without a full return to God's word as it is. And then as a result, that's the second step they've done there, and it happened in the revival times too, through repentance. When you are exposed to what God's word says, not wishy-washy stories, there is no way you cannot weep, you cannot repent, you cannot acknowledge sin. In chapter 9 from verse 6 till 38 is the longest prayer in the Bible. After they read all these books, 5 books of Torah, you think, okay, let's conclude with a short prayer, Pastor, and let's go home. And yet, Ezra prays the longest recorded prayer in the Bible, and in his prayer, he inserts a lot of God's word through which he already spoke and exposed. As a result, from chapter 10, you read, people renew their covenant. They worship. When they worship, actually, it's exactly what Evelyn tried to inspire us. Sing out loud. Express yourself. And I'll leave you with these few verses, and then I'll conclude. In chapter 12, verse 43, and they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and children also rejoiced. Underline the last part, the last sentence. And the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. Not the singing, the joy. Can you imagine how can you express joy in such a way that your joy will be heard far away? It's interesting, no? I'm sure they express their joy through singing. Perhaps none of them was like, yeah. They really sang, but they sang not because they were taken by the rhythm or the song, but that joy of being restored, of experiencing revival, of seeing God moving, of doing these new things. We all heard of Moody, D.L. Moody, a man that was used by God greatly in this country and in America, producing revivals. When he first came in the northeast of England and he was invited to preach in an Anglican church, the first question that the vicar said, Are you ordained? And Moody said, what's that? You know, well, do you fit the boxes here? I don't know of them, anything. Because you know what? When he sat in a very small Bible class prayer meeting somewhere in Wales, and the preacher said to that small congregation, the world has not yet seen what God can do to a man that is fully dedicated to him. He prayed that prayer at the far back and said, Lord, I want to be that man. I want to be that man that I'm fully dedicated to you. Once, when a church in Chicago planned to invite Moody to their service, one of the elders told the pastor, why do you still keep on pressing and you want to have Moody with us? Is he having a monopoly on God's work? And the pastor said, no, Moody does not have monopoly on God's work, but God has monopoly on Moody. God is the one who grasps on him. As a matter of fact, he was criticized. He was ridiculized, like Nehemiah. He kept receiving anonymous letters. Some said about him, he couldn't even pronounce Mesopotamia in one syllable. He stumbled, as I do many times, but God had hold on him. I pray that you will be that Moody in our days, that Nehemiah that God wants, a lay person who is willing to give up his comfort, her comfort, take risk, be exposed to criticism or the opposition, even plots against, carry on. Rebuild, restore, produce revivals. Amen.
It's late, but let's sing this last song and praise the one who set me free, that has lost its grips on me. You have broken every chain, the salvation in your name.
That lay between us, how high the mountain I could not climb. In desperation, I turned to heaven and spoke your name into the night. Then through the God of angels, stand down from glory. beautiful Savior, I'm yours.